Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and in fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that it brings. It is the sword by which you conquer the nations and bring your grace and truth to bear in the world. Thank you that you're a sovereign and that you would direct the course of history. Please help us to trust and rest in that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, we're going to continue on in Mark chapter 6. I'm going to rewind a little bit here to start, sort of get a head start on this section, the rest of the chapter here. Just to bring you all back up to speed, what's been going on in Mark, specifically the chapter before this. Jesus has been working in his ministry. He's been healing and teaching. And so, the first part of chapter 6 is when what Mr. Dan talked about his time in Nazareth. He came and taught there. And what we're going to do is we're going to start on verse 7. And then as Benjamin spoke about last week, verses 14 through 29 are sort of a parenthesis in the story. It's kind of like if you're watching a movie and it's going along and then they cut to a different story that's going along, sort of paralleling, but they can't. Does that make sense? That's what happened here. We're talking about Jesus and the apostles, and then it kind of cuts over to what's going on with John the Baptist and Herod, and then it kind of cuts back to what's going on with Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to get back on the Jesus storyline here in verse 7. We're going to skip the John the Baptist storyline there. So what I want to do is I want to just sort of walk through these verses to the end of the chapter here, talk about them, and then I want to pull some things out of them if possible. So, starting with verse 7. And the reason I went back to here is because I think this actually flows better to start in verse 7. Because what we see is Jesus. Right before that it says, And he went out among the villages teaching. Okay, that was right after he's done at Nazareth, and he says, I can't do anything here because of the unbelief. And then so he goes out, and it says, last verse there, and he went out among the villages teaching. Okay, so he's been out teaching, and now what's going to happen next? That's where we're going to start. What happens next is, says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, a couple of things right there I want to point out. First of all, let's turn to Ecclesiastes 4. Verse 9. This to me applies as sort of the this explains a little bit about why he sent them out two by two. Let's read that right quick. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? And though a man may prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so Jesus here obviously applies the wisdom that he's already given us in Ecclesiastes as he chooses to send out the 12 two by two. And then he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So this brought up the question in my mind about the spirits, and we've seen this already. We've seen Jesus, remember the guy at the tombs, right? The guy at the tombs, Jesus goes up, and what? He runs out to him, remember? Jesus didn't have to go find him. The guy ran out to him, and basically the demons through him say, hey, you're not here to send us away yet, or it's not time. That's a paraphrase. But the point is that Jesus here gives them authority. He has the authority. And guess what? Well, that and what we've seen so far is that when Jesus encountered the demons, he didn't even have to tell them anything. They just like basically went prostrate before him in a sense. They knew he had the authority, and they responded to the authority, and he didn't even have to really say anything a lot of times. Which kind of made me ask the question, we got demons here who, they're unclean spirits. They're in rebellion to God. And yet, we see them acting like this, and yet men who are also in rebellion to God, we don't see that. We don't see it in the physical. Maybe it's, we don't see it. Why? Why is there this difference? I mean, because there is there appears to be this difference. There's a couple of things that come to mind. One is the angels were not created in the image of God. So there is a difference. We talked about that. I'm going to go into that again. Although I didn't finish, by the way. Though I just stopped. We could have gone to, because of the angels. But we didn't go into the because of the angels part. But I just wanted to, just point out the fact here that the demons, they recognize the authority of God. Many times, men don't recognize the authority of God. And yet, there is the authority there. And so, when he sends out the 12, he gives them the authority. He didn't give them a sheet of paper. Here's your authority. Because, you think about when we were, not so much these days, except it still happens these days. But it's a little bit easier to see it when you think back to the old monarchies and the herald who would come around town and have the sheet with the king's stamp on it. And it says, hear ye, right? We all remember those stories. Many times that's how it worked. Hear ye, the king says, do this. And he had that sheet of paper. He had the king's authority, right? Well, it still happens today. We have more, technologically advanced ways that it happens, whether it's an email or it's a decree from the Supreme Court or whatever it happens to be. There's authority. But yet he gives them the authority here. But like I said, there's no indication that he had some sheet of paper. But they remember, they're dealing with authority over what? Authority over unclean spirits. Spirits don't come by a sheet of paper. So what happened here was, within the metaphysical realm, God transferred Jesus, as God transferred authority to these disciples. And when they encountered the unclean spirits, somehow the unclean spirits recognized that they had the authority. Because without the authority, what do you think would happen when the disciples went out and said, "Leave this man, unclean spirit"?
Might have entered the disciples.
Could have. We have another example in Scripture when they did. They said, "Remember this? So, who was the guy? Remember the guy's name? That tried to send out the spirits." No. Was it Simon the sorcerer try to do it? I can't remember.
No, I was thinking of the disciples where the disciples came to.
Well, I'm just thinking of the time where the demon reply was, "Paul I know, and I can't remember the rest of it, but I don't know." And did not obey him because the person didn't have any authority. Can't remember. I didn't look up the actual reference.
But he was beat up and driven out of the house.
That's right. I knew. I don't think he got possessed, but he got basically, "We don't respect you." Right? Okay. So he gave them the authority. And so when they went out and they spoke in that authority, sometimes we call it speaking in Jesus' name, right? But remember that just to say the words doesn't really mean anything unless the Spirit is actually there with you and with Spirit was with them working. This was all happening in the metaphysical realm. And those spirits, when those disciples came up, somehow they recognized that they did have the authority of God. I think it was because God sent the Spirit with them, so that the Spirit was with them. And they said, "Get out." It's like God's Spirit was right there behind them. And the demons were looking at the Spirit. They weren't looking at those disciples. They were looking at God's Spirit who was with them. And they knew they had to do what God's Spirit says. And it's like God's Spirit was behind them saying, "Yeah, you need to go. Because he's talking for me." Okay? So it's God's authority that actually was working to make the spirits leave here. All right, verse 8, "He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics." This is interesting. If you compare this with the other synoptics, you're going to find a little variance there, a little variation in how this is actually told. It's actually sometimes brought up as a point of contention. Some people say it's an inconsistency in the Scriptures, but it's not. I actually spent a reasonable amount of time reading about this. It's very interesting. If you Google it, you can probably find, just Google Mark 6:8, and there'll be as much as you want to read about. It's got to do with the way that the different Greek words were used and different they were translated. But in essence, the point is that even all the synoptics are saying the same thing. They say it a little differently, though. And what they're saying is, what the point behind this is, Jesus was saying, "Hurry up and get going." That's the whole point. If you want to look at all the different ways that it's said in the different synoptics, the point is by saying this, here's point number one. This is not asceticism. This is not Jesus saying, "You can't have any money, you can't have clothes, good clothes. You can't have this stuff." That's not what it's about. If you go there, you're misinterpreting what this is saying. What this is saying is that Jesus was saying to them, hey, y'all need to go ahead and leave. Don't go by, don't worry about getting stuff. Y'all go ahead and leave. I'm giving you my authority. It's like Jesus saying, hey, I'm giving you my checkbook. Take my credit card with you. I'm going to take care of it. This is going to take care of all you need. It's going to take care of your physical needs. It's going to give you the authority too, by the way. Kind of like the old king giving the signet ring. Remember that? Okay? And so the sandals here actually were traveling kind of wear. Okay, so he's saying, hey, put your sandals on. Get going. Get what you know. That's what this verse is about. If you run across somebody that says, well, there, this is where the Bible is, contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. Okay? Any questions? Comments? Okay, he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there till you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable. Oh, whoa. Has anybody got the... Who's got ESV? You got the ESV? Does it say in there, surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you, for that city? 11, 12.
Okay, it says, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repeat.
Somebody else, who's got KJV or New King James? What's verse 11 there say?
So, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.
Whoa. You're just missing something, Mr. Jett. You got the Elect Standard Version, too. I just want to speak to this right quick, because you might have noticed that little part's not there. There are some copies, and that do not contain that phrase. Some of the copies out there, and it's in Matthew though. If you go to Synoptics and go to Matthew 10, that little phrase is in Matthew. It's actually turns out that phrase is not found in the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible for thousands of years of the Catholic Church used. But the point is that little phrase is missing in some of the copies of transcripts from the Mark. That's why the ESV didn't put it in there. But it's in Matthew. So it's unsure exactly why it's missing in some of the copies. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change the meaning. In fact, like I said, it's in Matthew. So, you know, as we go through these Gospels, jumping over to the Synoptics that had the same event in them is a great idea. It helps you understand, give you more full context of what you're reading here. And it is in Matthew. And so when it talks about that, you know, I don't think it really takes away from it. It's basically, if Jesus says, you know, that's going to be a testimony against them, this is just giving you a further information about what kind of testimony we're talking about here. It's a bad testimony, right? And so, I just was going to point out that you may have noticed, you may not have, if you have two different versions, that it's not there in the ESV. So what did the disciples do? They obeyed Jesus. They went out. They went out right away, apparently. They didn't hesitate. They went. And they proclaimed that people... So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So the message from the disciples was a familiar message. Repent. What did John the Baptist say? John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." He also asked later on in that same text there, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he asked them, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And I said, I wanted to kind of bring that to point because when the disciples went out and they just say, somebody comes up to you and says, "Repent." Of what? You know, if you just go out to the street and go up to people and say, "You need to repent," first question is going to be, "What are you talking about? Repent of what? And why?" Right? And so, Jesus' message in his teaching was it was kingdom oriented. It was always kingdom oriented, in fact, if you get right down to it. And the reason for repenting was because the kingdom of God is at hand. What's so important about that? Because, repent, because God's wrath is coming if you don't. That was the message there. And when we think of what it means to repent, there's a little catchy thing that was on some of the kids' books or video or something. It was repent today and turn the other way or something like that. This idea that repenting is turning away from what you're doing, physically turning away. Okay, I'm not going to go into this area of sin or whatever in my life. I'm going to turn away. I'm going to go a different way. And yes, but fundamentally, though, to repent is to actually think differently. Not just act differently. Your actions are driven by your decision-making. So this is more fundamental. This is like, not only just do something different, but like do it differently because you actually think differently about it. Like Romans 12, where it says, to what? Present your body as a living sacrifice and to think differently. It says, conform your mind to Christ. Have your mind conformed. Have it changed. Have it molded differently. Think about if you had a ball, like a bowling ball, they make those things where they'll spin. I don't know if you knew that or not. They got like weights inside of them, so they'll spin correctly. When you roll it, it won't roll straight. It's going to roll with a curve to it. Well, it's like if you're the ball and you're molded to curve to the right. This is to repent is to be remolded so that you curve to the left now. To change what's driving your curve. The inside of that ball is driving it to curve to the right. When we make our actions are made based on our decision-making process in our brain. And that actually comes from where? Our hearts. So, to repent is to have a change of heart. So the disciples went out, preached that message of repent. Change how you think. Change what's important to you. Change what you believe. That's their message to everybody. And they go out, they do that. They cast out demons in the name of in authority of Jesus. And they come back, and this is what happens. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." After work, Jesus says, rest. And he says, rest for a while. See, Jesus has a mission for all his people. He has a mission for you. He has a mission for me. He had a mission for the disciples. You have a God-given job. Each day you have a job, that's for that day. Each month you have a job for that month. Each year you have a job for that year. Each season of your life, you have a job for that season of your life. But God, see, He realizes that He's given you this mission and given you this job. And just like the disciples had the mission, there's going to be a period of time where He's going to give you a rest, a respite. But see, just think about the Garden of Eden. What was the first thing He did for Adam? Gave him a job. Gave him a job to do. And in the evenings, they would what? They would rest in the cool of the evening, right? Well, we have a job, and God expects us to do it. And then He's going to give you a rest from that job. But the rest is relative. I mean, He said rest for a little while. Don't go slothful on me. That's not what God's talking about there. He says rest for a little while, because guess what's going to happen in a little bit? He's got another job for you. Okay? So here, disciples coming in from their work, Jesus says, come on, let's go over here away from everybody. Because it says here there were many coming and going. They had no leisure even to eat. There were people coming wanting their attention, wanting to talk to them, wanting to whatever. Couldn't even eat. There's so much going on. So they went away in a boat to accomplish this. Many of them saw they were going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So Jesus here had compassion on the disciples when they came back in. He said, y'all guys have been out, had to walk to all these places, had to encounter all these unclean spirits and deal with them and speak to the people, and who knows what happened. Some places they were accepted in the house, right? Other places they were rejected, kicked out. Maybe they didn't get to eat that day. So Jesus had compassion on the disciples. Well, He's taking them away to try to give them some rest. Yet at the same time, here come all the people. And what did He do? He said, man, y'all get out of here. I got to give these disciples some rest. Well, no, He did not. He had compassion on them as well. And interestingly, He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. These are the people. Now, the disciples, did they have a shepherd? Yeah. Jesus was their shepherd, right? I mean, He was acting like their shepherd. He was their overseer. He was the one teaching them. He was providing for them. Okay? The people were like a sheep without a shepherd, He says. He had compassion on the disciples. Now He's going to have compassion on the people that are coming up. So what's a sheep like without a shepherd? It's what He says. These guys, people were like sheep without a shepherd. What's that mean?
No direction.
Okay, no direction.
Vulnerable.
Good. What else? Right. Yeah, so I was getting ready for this, and I ran across an article. There's this sheep that had gotten lost, and apparently it was lost for several years, and when it finally came back, it had so much wool, it could barely walk. No, I'm serious. It had a coat of wool that was so thick it could barely walk. I mean, it was like 4 or 5 times as wide as it was supposed to be because of all the wool that was on it. Well, because it hadn't been taken care of. I mean, without the shepherd, sheep have no one to clean them, no one to make sure they have good food and water, no one to show them the way, give them that direction where they need to go. I also read that you can have a bunch of sheep in a pen. Let's say it has a rail fence so they can see through the fence. They're in the pen. There's no water in the pen. There's water on the other side of the fence. And the sheep are sitting out there at the fence. And I see that water. Well, you can walk up there beside them and open the gate. And they'll just stay there at the fence going, water, water, water. Because they're not smart enough. They need a shepherd to guide them to the gate and get them out into the next pen where the water is, and they can go get the water. Okay? So the shepherd is very important. And so these people were like sheep without a shepherd. They were wandering around aimlessly. They had no direction. They were going down the wrong road. Jesus had compassion because the people had no overseer, no one to help them. Because when we're left to ourselves, what happens? Left to ourselves without the intervention of God through the Spirit in our lives, what are we going to do? We're going to follow what? We're going to follow our own wicked desires, our own heart, our mind, however, our own emotions. We're going to follow them to our detriment. That's what the people were like there. So Jesus did what? He says they're like a sheep without a shepherd, so I'm going to do this. And the first thing he did was feed them with two fish and the 5 loaves of bread, right? He said, oh man, they got to eat. Let me give them something to eat so they'll listen to me. That's what he did, right? No, he did not do that. He did the most important thing first. He says he taught them. Because he knew that's what they really needed. They needed that. That's what they needed. Well, what did he teach them? Did it say here? Anybody look through there, see if it says what he taught them that day. At the desolate place where there wasn't any food. What does it say that he taught them? Many things. Go to your synoptics, because if you do that and go to Luke 9, it says Jesus spoke to them of the kingdom of God. What did they need? But there's like a sheep without a shepherd. They need something. Jesus is a shepherd. He's going to give them what they need. He teaches them about the kingdom of God. What do they need? They needed to repent and believe. So Jesus teaches them. He proclaims to them the good news. He teaches them about the kingdom of God. Remember, repent is what? A new way of thinking. Just like a sheep, they needed a brain transplant, so they needed to go out that gate and get to that water. Okay? So he taught them. Many probably listened. Some did not. It grew late, and the disciples came to him and said, "This is the desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." By the way, if you're interested, this particular section here, Chapter 30 through 44 is one of the few places where it's in all four Gospels. So you have a lot of opportunity to go and get a full view of what happens here. Makes me think it might be somewhat important to be in all four. But Jesus said to them and said, "No, you give them something to eat." Well, we're going to find out in a minute that it takes about 200 denarii to buy enough food for these folks, and the disciples don't have that. So why would Jesus tell them to do something that they couldn't do? Oh.
Teach them to trust.
Yeah? Teach them to trust. Yeah. Rely on Him. Okay. Give them an example. To follow the shepherd, that's a good answer. Right? What they can't do, he can do.
I want to say to frustrate
them. I would probably, that's pretty close to where I was going. I think he said it to them so they start thinking. All the other answers are applicable too. But where I'm going is that Jesus said, okay, go do this. The disciples said, "We can't." Right, basically. And then he says, "Yes, you can. You just don't realize you can. You You can and you can't. This is a yes and no situation. You can't do it by yourselves. But really, though, you do have resources I've already given to you. You just don't realize you have them. And if I told you to do it, I'm going to help you do it. Because what he says to him, he doesn't say, "You're right, you can't do it, but I'll do it for you." Doesn't say that. You ever been in a situation where you didn't know what to do? You're like, "I got this problem and I don't know how to solve it." What is the right response in those situations as a believer? I'm not talking about an unbeliever. Is the right response in those situations to just sit down and start crying and give up with hopelessness? Well, okay, is the right response to sit there and say, "Okay, God, I know you can do it, so do it. I'm just going to sit here and wait until you do it." Is that the right response? No. God says to do it. You say, "Okay, I don't know how. I will start trying." That's what he says to the disciples right here, basically. He says, he doesn't say, "Okay, yeah, I'll do it for you." He says, "Well, what do you have? Start thinking." That's what I get from it. Start using the brain I gave you. What do you have? "Oh, okay, well, we got, he says, "How many loaves do you have?" Because the disciples were only saying, "We don't have enough." But he said, "Well, what do you have?" And that's what he asked us too. When he tells you to do something, when he gives you that mission, and he says, "Go do this," and you think, "I don't think I have what it takes to do this." What Jesus is saying is, he's saying, "Well, what do you have? Give me what you do have, and then let me do the rest." Take the first step. You may not be able to see how you're going to get to the fifth step, but just take the first step. Take the first step and see what happens then. Maybe see what I provide to make happen then. Then take the second step. Take the third step. Our job is to keep stepping until there absolutely is nowhere else to step to. But if God has said He wants you to do something, guess what's going to happen? He's going to provide what you need to get it all the way to the end. But you don't know how necessarily to start with, but He will. And that's what He did here. Of course, they came back. By the way, according to John, it's Andrew who actually comes back and says, "Hey, 5 loaves and 2 fish. He didn't say it was Andrew who said it here, but you can go to John and find out that. And so we know what happens then, right? He takes what disciples had, and then he does the rest to make it happen. And then what happens then? Who gives the food out to the folks? Guess who fed the disciples? Guess who fed the crowd? The disciples did. Jesus said, "You go do it." Well, they did go do it. It wasn't the way they thought to do it. It wasn't the way they didn't come up with how to do it, but they did do it. And all of them were fed. All right. Next, what happens? They collected up the remaining, and it says immediately, as soon as they got done cleaning up, it says immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. I found it interesting that it said that he made them get in the boat. Didn't say he told them to. Didn't say he asked them to. Didn't say he suggested it. He said he made it. In fact, I looked into that word a little closer, and that word is like basically twisted your arm. Basically, it's like it almost gives the impression that he basically said, "Go get in the boat and go, y'all go on," and they didn't want to do it, so he like made them do it. No, you're going to get in the boat and go. It doesn't say what else was said, but, you know, without any more information, disciples were like, "Dude, why are we leaving? You're not coming with us. You're staying here." He's like, "Go. Don't ask questions. Go. That's what that word there means. He made them get in the boat and go. All right. Well, that's going to be important in a little bit. I think I'll play into it in a little bit here. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out at sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, that would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walk on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid." A couple of things here. He meant to pass by them. Interesting to me. I don't have an answer for that. That this is Jesus who meant to pass by them, but then he didn't get to because they saw him. To ponder on that one. They all saw him. Remember that. We're going to go to the synoptics again right quick. We're going to go to Matthew 14. Because this is actually the time where Jesus walking on the water and Peter saw him. You don't really get that in Mark. You don't really know that by just what you read in Mark. But this is the time where Peter says, "Hey, remember Jesus says, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" It's right after that where Peter says, "Hey, if it's really you, Lord, tell me to come to you on the water." And of course we know what happens there. But they all saw him, yet only Peter asked to do this or said something to him. The rest of them were afraid. Well, we know that what happened with Peter there. And then what happens next? Jesus says he got into the boat with them. And as soon as he did that, the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Didn't understand because their hearts were hardened. Who else in the scriptures had a hardened heart? Pharaoh? Who else? There were more times where God said this person had a hardened heart. I'll give you one. King Sihon of Heshbon's heart was hardened. I think that's when the Israelites were trying to come through the land. He said, "No, I won't let you come through my land," if I recall correctly. There's more. Zedekiah, king of Judah's heart was hardened and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. That's what actually was the last straw for the deportation, I believe, as well, and for Nebuchadnezzar to come back and actually sack the city. Nebuchadnezzar himself's heart was hardened. That was about before he turned him into, he did his whole insanity thing. Isaiah speaks of people's hearts being hardened. Who's he say who have hardened hearts and some other things that... to the people of Israel, right? And here we have the scriptures speaking of the disciples having their hearts hardened. They're not having it. Not like it doesn't say God hardened them, but it said their hearts were hardened. And there's another place too where Jesus asked them. It's going to be. This is like a spoiler alert for chapter 8. But let me read this. Chapter 8, verse 14 says, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat, and there wasn't a jack's nearby, see, so they didn't have anything to eat because they forgot to bring the bread." And Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus was aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And then he goes on to quote Isaiah. "Having eyes to see, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Do you not remember? What's he going to say to you that not remember? Right. This is like in chapter 8, a couple of chapters down the road here from where we are now. And he specifically talks about back what we're talking about right now. He says, "Don't you remember how I fed like 5,000 people? And you're worried because you only got one loaf in the truck, in the boat." That's what it would be for me. "Oh, well, I didn't bring my lunch today. I don't have any bread in the truck." Okay, so what we can learn from this is the hardened heart is congruent with eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. The hardened heart is the heart that is not being Spirit-led. Remember, what is it that makes eyes that can see and ears that can hear? What is it that does that? Is it us? Is it like we can turn the switch on and off? Huh? No. Eyes that can see and ears that can hear come from the Spirit working in our lives. It comes from that new heart that God gives you. So here we had disciples that did not get it. They did not see what they saw a bunch of people get fed. But then, not long later, they don't even remember. They don't remember that Jesus is the good shepherd and he can take care of them. So we finish up. It says, "When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people in their beds wherever they were heard. And whenever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored them that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." So Jesus he's back on track. He's going around the countryside again. We've kind of made a full circle here. And those that touched it, they did it because why? Why did they touch it? Because they believed it would make them better. And it was the what that made them better? It was the faith that made them better. What do we have here? We have a call to repent. We have a call to action. We have a call to repent. The disciples went out with on Jesus' authority, saying, "Repent." Jesus calls them to action. He says, "Hey, go feed those people." And we have a call to understand. Jesus says, "Hey, you need to understand here. Your hearts are hardened." So, I got a question today. My question is your heart hardened? Do you understand? Do you believe? Have you acted in the faith that comes from belief? Have you asked God to change your heart, make it new? To give you eyes to see and ears to hear? God commands that everybody obey Him. For those who believe, it's possible to do that. One of the first steps in obedience after you have faith is to follow through with baptism as Jesus commanded. After that, you're going to be called to obey the rest from here on out. And you're going to be given missions to do as part of your obedience. He will give you what's necessary to accomplish the task He has for you. The first thing He gives you is the new heart. Then He gives you the faith. And He expects you to walk forward in that faith. So the question that comes back around is, have you answered the call to repent? Because that's the call. That's what Jesus says to do. He says, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here now. Your life is a vapor. You don't know what God has in store for you. His call is to obey Him. And we need to do that today.